Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living shall lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. That's the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come tonight to study these pages together, conscious of our utter need for dependence upon Thee. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and understanding that we might know the things that are eternal, that they might be that which would speak to our heart. We would remember also especially tonight this prayer request for Mrs. Sullivan's brother. We ask You, Lord, to give the doctors wisdom in this operation, direct them and to guide in his life, that it might be that which would be well-pleasing in Thy sight. We know that we need desperately to look to Thee as the great physician, the one who's able to heal our sick bodies as well as save our sick souls. And we just praise You that we can know that in the midst of all these trying circumstances that You do all things well. We ask now that You'll bless and guide and direct in all of our thinking tonight, that the Word of God might touch our hearts and transform us by its mighty power, that as we come to remember the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Supper, we might understand the great need to examine ourselves, to put ourselves fully and completely into Thy hands once again. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, with the seventh study in the book of Ecclesiastes before us, we find another change in the direction of the message that's coming from the preacher. He's been diagnosing the disease of sin that has enslaved man under the sun. Now he's talking to us here about a message of personal experience, because Solomon, like every one of us, knew what it was to be in bondage to the powers of darkness and to the sin that's laid hold upon the life of man. But Solomon had learned by observation and by personal experience something of the sinfulness of his own heart and of the human race in a way that would be profitable for us, as he's inspired the Spirit of God to set these words down here. The School of Hard Knocks is one that offers a degree in frustration, with a great deal of graduate work in suffering as we travel through the journey of this life. And he's going to tell us now some of the things that he's learned, and we would do well to take heed. One of the great advantages of having a Bible in our hands tonight is the fact that we can come here and profit by the mistakes of the Lord's people in ages past. Instead of having to go down all the blind alleys ourselves and beat our heads against the stone walls of human stupidity, we may study here the words of one who's been down that way before. And we can consider how these things have application to our life, that we might have an understanding of God's truth in our hearts. Now, before we go into this chapter, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I believe there's some things there that shed a great deal of light on what we're studying together here in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. First Corinthians chapter 10, we want to read at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I've told you often that this 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians contains some of the real keys to Bible study. If we know what this chapter is saying to us, then many other things become clear. The children of Israel in the Old Testament are a picture of those of us who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Israel is the chosen people of God in an earthly sense, and we find their story in the Old Testament. The church is God's chosen people in the heavenly sense, and we find their story in the New Testament. But as we look back into these Old Testament scriptures, whether into Ecclesiastes or into Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or any that we might name, we're talking about God's picture book. We're talking about Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth, that we might see demonstrated in the lives of these men that which would be profitable in our life today. Now, these Israelites were slaves in Egypt, which is a picture of this present world in which we live. But by personally trusting in the blood of the Passover lamb, these people were set free. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and they came across the Red Sea. Now, in the same manner, we escape from the slavery of sin when we trust the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things were a picture of what happens to us at salvation when we come to know the Savior, when we recognize that we're in bondage, that we're under condemnation, that we face the danger of meeting the angel of death, and that the only hope of deliverance is to believe the Word of God and to trust in the blood of that Lamb that was shed there on Calvary's cross. Now, God's purpose in the lives of these people that we've just been reading about was for them to go across the wilderness, to go on into the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here again, this is God's purpose in the life of the Christian. After we're born again, He wants us to believe His promises, to depend on His guidance, to have a life that's fruitful and powerful and strong in Him. He's very much concerned that we go on and grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we not stop in the wilderness as these people did, but that we go on into the land of promise. But you'll notice what happened as we read it here in the 5th verse. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God wanted them in the Promised Land, a journey of about 2 weeks, but it took them 40 years. And most of them, as individuals, just died in the wilderness without ever seeing the land of promise. The Promised Land is not heaven. The Promised Land is the Christian life of peace and stability and victory over our enemies that is intended for every child of God. But the sad fact of the matter is that many Christians never make it. They're overthrown in the wilderness, and God is not well pleased with them. They know something of a life that is completely taken up with lusting after evil things, with idolatry, with murmuring and complaining, as we see it here. And these are the things, the very things, that keep them in the wilderness. He says that to us there in verse 6. Speaking of those things that happened there in the Old Testament, he says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So he's telling us how these things that happened there in the Old Testament were warning us, as we see it in verse 6. They were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things, the Old Testament happenings, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a sad business indeed for a man to be born and for his life never to develop. To remain in that stage of immaturity, that stage of helplessness and uselessness, to be a burden to himself and to others. When God's intention is that following birth, there should be growth. There should be strength. There should be maturity. Not only in the natural life, but in the spiritual life as well. But he's talking to us here about the sad fact that many of these people were overthrown in the wilderness and God was not well pleased with them. And we by the same manner might spend the whole of our Christian life wandering in the wasted years of a barren existence without ever getting into the land of promise. God has provided for us a life that's to be enjoyed by faith. He says, if ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in. We receive the Lord by faith. We walk in Him by faith. And this is the life that He's intended. But here we see before us that these people were not willing to walk by faith. And this is the great difficulty so often in our lives as believers today. And notice again what we read in that sixth verse. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now there you have one of the principal reasons why we have an Old Testament in our Bibles today. The Spirit of God recorded examples of how the Old Testament believers were defeated. And there's no new thing under the sun. The life that displeases God, our condition as wilderness Christians, these things are a result of the same old mistakes that man has been making for about 6,000 years now. The same mistakes repeated over and over and over again in the lives of the Lord's people. Now look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now the implications of that verse are staggering beyond imagination. But I imagine we'll be able to understand it quite clearly when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. It leaves us completely without excuse. He says we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to be those with whom God is not well pleased. We don't have to be wandering in the wilderness as believers. Because with every temptation, He makes a way to escape that we may be able to bear. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It happened to Moses and to Abraham and to Elijah and to David and to Solomon. And it happens to you and me. God was faithful then, even as He's faithful now, not suffering those men to be tempted above that they are able. He's faithful today, not suffering us to be tempted above that we are able. But with every temptation, He's making a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Now, of course, we need to get some information about these things, because that helps us out a great deal. A man like Solomon, there in the book of Ecclesiastes, he was living a life seeking to be obedient to God without the testimony of the full revelation of the Bible as we have it today. He was dependent upon the mind of Christ, the wisdom that God had given to him. And many times he mistook his own wisdom for the wisdom of God. And notice what we read here in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. He's talking to believers. The last chapter of 1 John, the Apostle John said, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Talking to believers. He closes this argument. He ends this summary by saying, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, this was how the whole thing got started. If you remember the story, Moses was on the mount getting the Ten Commandments. And down in the valley, because he'd been gone a little longer than they thought he should have been, they made an idol, a golden calf. The chosen people of God who'd just come out of Egypt under the blood, already practicing idolatry. They got together and they said, these are the gods that have brought you out of the land of Egypt. As for this Moses, we know not whence he is. Now, these people had been delivered. They'd gotten out of Egypt, but the problem was that Egypt hadn't gotten out of them. And so often this is the way it is in the life of the Lord's people. We've been delivered from the world by the power of the blood of Christ. But the world is still very much in our hearts and in our affections. These people have been saved by faith, but now they wanted to walk by sight, putting their trust in something they could see. We saw last week how man wants to depend on his mind and his emotions and his will. These faculties within himself as being all sufficient. But salvation, as we know, comes when we cast aside that hope in ourselves and when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We realize that man is impossible by his own mind, by his own emotions, by his own will. It's impossible for man to save himself. And we cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus and that price that He paid for us there on the cross. But so many times once we get saved, we go back to depending on our mind and our emotions and our will in order to live the Christian life. And that's what's pictured in the life of these people there in the wilderness. They came out by faith, but they were not willing to go on by faith. They trusted in the Lord to deliver them by the blood, to get them out of Egypt. But now that they had escaped, they'd gone back to thinking that there was something that they could do in order to facilitate the situation. And we know we can't be saved by our own abilities. But it's very easy to think that we can live the Christian life by our own abilities. Our idols become the things that we can see, the things that we can experience is that which enables us to live the Christian life. I notice what he says here in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now he's speaking of the cup of blessing, the communion of the blood of Christ. He's speaking of the bread, the communion of the body. The Lord's table is our place of communion with Him and with His people. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. He said, this do in remembrance of me. Because communion is fellowship. We have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His people that's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. When the Lord Jesus died there upon the cross of Calvary, He made it possible by the shedding of His blood for us to have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. His body was broken, the bread of heaven, that we all might be partakers of that one bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He's the one who came to feed us with the food that would give us life eternal. And because that's true, we have a unity with one another if we know the Lord Jesus. And we have a unity with Him that cannot be broken in the eternal sense. We're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be with one another forever. But while we're here in this world, we have a problem. We're still in these sinful bodies. We still have a corrupted mind and emotions and will. And we can get out of fellowship with the Lord, and we can get out of fellowship with His people. And so the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of Christ. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. And each time we come to the Lord's Supper, we symbolize our unity of heart and purpose with the Lord and with His people. But notice what he says in verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of death. We cannot know this fellowship with God if we're practicing sin in our life. We cannot know fellowship with the Lord's people when sin gets in the way and comes between. There's no way that we can have fellowship with the Lord and His people unless we're willing to judge the sin that's in our life and walk by faith. Now, Israel wanted to look at Moses and Aaron and the others there in the camp and be happy. But that was an impossibility. Because Moses didn't always do the right thing. And the people there in the camp certainly didn't always do the right thing. And as long as the people were there looking at Moses and looking at the others, they had some serious problems. They were wandering in the wilderness. And they went on like this for 40 years. Israel wanted to get together for a meeting and have an idol set up by their own sacrifice and call that worshiping God. They wanted something that they could see. rather than walking by faith. They wanted something that they could experience rather than believing God to work and to move in their hearts and in the hearts of men. The message that God is seeking to get across is that everything in the Christian life depends upon the condition of our heart before God. If our heart is right, we have fellowship with God. If our heart is right, we have fellowship one with another. We have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus that cannot be broken by anything except sin. And we have a fellowship with the Lord's people that cannot be broken by anything except sin. But a wilderness Christian is one whose peace and joy and victory depends on how people treat him, on how his circumstances are going, or whether the preacher acts right or not, or what other people say or do. Now, if our peace and joy and victory depend on those things, we stay in the wilderness, wondering, murmuring, complaining. Very poor examples of what the grace of God can do. But a promised land Christian is one who's not trusting in his circumstances. He's not trusting in his friends or his feelings or anything under the sun, because God has put his curse there because of this sin that's come into the world. The promised land Christian is one whose peace and joy and fellowship with God and man depend on whether God's promises are valid or not. The promised land Christian knows that if he has to get people straightened out, they'll never get straightened out. He knows that if he has to change the circumstances of life to any degree, they'll never be changed, because that power simply does not lie with human beings. And since God is still on the throne, there's not much likelihood that he'll be defeated. Now, the wilderness Christian is so occupied with self and figuring out what he and his great wisdom is going to do to solve the problems and the difficulties that God has left out of his life a good portion of the time. Now, this was the problem of these people. They were out of Egypt. They were under the blood. They knew that God was up there on the mountain. And yet they couldn't quite get that thing down into a practical working proposition in their life. And all the time that's spent planning and scheming and worrying is the devil's device to keep us from ever learning where the real battle is taking place. You see, the real battle is between our will and God's will. And that's the only place there is a battle. He says that he knows how to run our life. We say he doesn't. He says that the answer to our problem is found by studying these examples in the lives of others. We say, no, I believe I can figure it out all right myself. He says, your way of thinking is confused. And I'm trying to use these people and these circumstances around you to get you straightened out. We say, oh no, I'm just fine. We've got to get these other messed up people to come around to my way of thinking, and then everything will be fine. Now you see, Solomon had learned that his mind usually came up with the wrong answer. And his emotions usually caused him to feel the wrong kinds of feelings. And his will often was in opposition to the will of God. Even after we were saved. Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're talking about a situation here where this man's thinking and his feelings and his self-will only got altered after traveling down so many dead-end streets that finally he was willing to listen when Jesus said, I am the way. He believed so many lies out of his own heart about how intelligent he was and how wonderful he was and how practical and how understanding that he finally began to listen when the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. He'd so completely wasted so many years attempting to prove that he could control his own life that he finally listened when the Lord Jesus said, I am the life. Now we need to think very carefully as we study this chapter. We're only going to do a portion of it tonight because there's a great deal here and we don't want to miss it. But I believe if we're willing to listen, we can find some things that are very profitable that have already been learned by somebody that's been down that road before. And we can make application of these things in our life so that we don't have to go through the same old problems in order to come to these conclusions. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, he says a good name is better than precious ointment. Every day that we live, we're building our reputation. Our every word and our every action leaves an impression on somebody, whether for good or for ill. Now the natural man says, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Lord's people say that sometimes too. But a good name or a bad name will follow you everywhere you go. Now, of course, you can be misunderstood. Some people may slander you on occasion and say something about you that's not really true. But you can't fool all of the people all the time. Now, you can make a name for yourself of any type that you choose. You can get the name for being lazy or for being faithful or for being hateful or for being friendly. You can get the name for being honest or childish or zealous for the Lord or undependable. All kinds of names that you can get. And it's almost impossible to make a name for yourself among close associates that you don't deserve. And that's really a rude awakening when you come to understand how true that is. And it's so easy to go on down the road of life year after year thinking about how terribly misunderstood you've been and how people just don't know what your problems are because you don't have the kind of name that you like to have. And then after you've wasted all that time, after you've heard it enough that you're too moody or you're too childish or you're too lazy, finally you come to the conclusion that that just happens to be right. And you start to do something about it. But it's so much easier to recognize ahead of time that a good name is better than precious ointment. We need to be extremely careful about our character because people very definitely are watching our lives. And this is something that will very seriously affect our lives for the Lord Jesus. The name, the reputation that we have. But he says something rather shocking there in the last part of that verse. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, only a Christian can make that last statement. The day of death is certainly not better for somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Because that's the day when you go where that rich man was when he said, I'm tormented in this flame. But for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of death is indeed better than the day of one's birth. I wonder if you had a choice right now. If you could drop dead instantly, that's the end of it. Or go back and be born and try living life all over again, which would you choose? The Apostle Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Not just better. It's far better. But until we see the great significance of life and glory, and the relative importance of life under the sun, we're not going to know this thing to be the truth. He says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I'm sure you remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And yet we're talking about here something here that's completely contrary to natural reasoning. To say that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Man under the sun hadn't learned that. But as a man who's come in contact with the truth of God, that's understood that to be real. It's like that for a couple of reasons. One is because the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came into this world recognizing that it was under the curse, understanding that men are lost and in need of a Savior, and knowing full well that the only way that man could be saved was for him to bear the shame and the mocking and the spitting and the crucifixion that lay in between that and salvation. There was no other way. Because sin has come into the world, because sin has corrupted the life of man, if we're ever going to get to heaven, it's going to be because we come to that time in our life when we mourn with a godly sorrow over our sins. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, the Bible says. It's when we see our sin, when we see our need, when we see that the Lord Jesus was crucified for us, that it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. That's a cause for mourning. And yet it's so easy to get over there in the house of feasting and never stop and think about these things. They don't think about that in the go-go lounges. They don't think about it in the nightclubs and the beer joints. This kind of truth is not to be found in the house of feasting. But when we get down there to the place of mourning, when we understand what real sorrow over our sins is all about, then something's going to happen. Because real joy, abiding joy, is only the product of a broken heart. Now you can get superficial joy by watching television. You can get superficial joy by many of the pleasures that this world has to offer in the houses of feasting. But if you're ever going to get true joy, the kind that's going to last forever, it's going to be because you've come to the house of mourning. To the place where you understand that God is seeking in our life to see us broken over our sin and sorry for the rebellion that we've displayed against Him. Now this is not to say that God wants us miserable. But it is to say that He wants us sorry for our sins so that we can learn that true joy is in the Lord Jesus. It's not what this world has to offer. It's in salvation as it's come from the hand of God. But by the same token, it's a very easy thing to get saved and then get back into this superficial life that was enjoyed by these people in the wilderness and forget that sin is still that which separates us from God. There's only one thing that will keep us from fellowshipping with God and with His people, and that's sin. And sin in the life of the believer can be that which brings a hindrance there. And once again, the only way to get it right is in the house of mourning. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And what we need is not to walk around with a big smile on our face and a bunch of hypocrisy in our heart. What we need is to love one another with a pure heart fervently. What we need is to be those who are not putting on some kind of a sham, but those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. And that's only possible when our heart's right. And it takes this godly sorrow over sin in order to make it possible. Notice the fifth verse. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The natural man hates rebuke. It's just our nature to prefer some kind of lighthearted foolishness to the wisdom of the Word of God. A preacher told me not too long ago, he said, I can get 300 people to a gospel sing, but I can't get 100 people to come to my church to hear a sermon. And you see, God says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Many a person in this world are going to sing their way right into hell because they've never taken the time to stop and listen to the wisdom of the Word of God. We need so desperately to recognize that the power is in the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's when we come to the truth of this wisdom, it's hearing the Word of God, when it's allowed to rebuke our hearts, we're going to know something about growing in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's saying the same type of thing there in the sixth verse. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now what he had learned here was the vanity, the worthlessness of so much of life. There are many things that are not evil in and of themselves, but they're a worthless waste of time. And we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed because we spent our life wandering around in the wilderness doing things that didn't count for eternity. Now, there's so much to rejoice in on a superficial level in this world. We can rejoice at a little success or a little riches, a little bit of favor among the children of men. But life is too short. Time is too valuable to spend it unwisely. And we need to be conscious of the great responsibility that comes to us to use this time that we have every single day that we live in a way that's going to count forever. We have the opportunity to speak words, millions of them, in the course of a lifetime. And yet we can use those words in a way that's going to end up as vanity. Just like the crackling of thorns under a pot. They make the noise and they're gone and that's it. But it's the Word of God that's going to stand forever. It's talking about the Word, it's understanding the Word, it's preaching the Word. It's going to be profitable when this old world is passed away. He says in verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. Now, that's not mad in the sense of angry. It's mad in the sense of crazy. Oppression maketh a wise man mad. Heavenly wisdom is something that people need very desperately for many reasons. But I believe that one of the greatest reasons is the freedom that comes with it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it's oppression that makes a wise man mad. I doubt if there's a person here tonight who doesn't consider themselves to be wise. You wouldn't admit it if I asked you. But if you ask yourself, I doubt if you'd consider yourself a fool. And yet there's a world full of people walking around with a good measure of wisdom. And they're oppressed by their sins. They're oppressed by their circumstances. They're oppressed by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's got them into this condition of madness where they're unable to reason with a mind that's clear and true. Now, this was the promise of God. He said, because man professing himself to be wise became a fool, he said, I'll give him over to a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment. Now, that's the condition you're in when you're mad, when you're crazy. Have a mind void of judgment. And that's what this oppression does. This oppression of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. It's what it does to perfectly normal human beings as they travel about under the sun. And we need the liberty. We need the freedom that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that we're no longer bound by our sins. We're no longer bound by the fetters of this world, but we're those who are bound only with the cords of love to the Lord Jesus. But he makes another interesting statement there in the last part of that seventh verse. He says, a gift destroyeth the heart. When a person is given something for nothing, it's a grave responsibility. Because you can't buy a gift, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. But what we can do is fail to appreciate it. And that's what's going to destroy some people forever. Millions of them. Every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God gives the gifts of sunshine and rain and food. And man under the sun fails to appreciate those things. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's there. And he's giving these good gifts to men every single day. If it were not for the gift of life that God has given to you, you wouldn't be here tonight. If it were not for the gift of health, you wouldn't be here. If it were not for the gift of sanity, you wouldn't be here. He gives all these gifts. And of course, he gives the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, these gifts have been given by God, seeking a response of some kind from man. He didn't give them because he didn't have anything better to do. Every good and perfect gift is from above because he's seeking a response from man. Because these gifts have been given. And a failure to respond and receive and appreciate these gifts means eternal destruction. It means the heart of man is going to be destroyed. It means we're going to be cast off and cast out forever from the very presence of the one who gives these good and perfect gifts. We see in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And when it comes to anything in this life, it'll be better when it's all over. It takes a while to learn that. It did for Solomon. But better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now, speaking of saved people, of course, because again, the end of the lost is condemnation. But for the believer, the end of things is wonderful. But what he's learned, as he's putting it before us here, is that here in this life, there are two ways that we can face the situation. Anybody who knows the Lord and has studied the Word of God and has lived very long in the midst of this life knows that it'll be better when it's all over. But it's not over yet. And there are two ways that we can face it until it's over. In the first place, we can face it patiently, he says here. Better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. We can face these circumstances of life patiently, or we can face them proudly. Now, lost people often endure life's problems with great bravery and strength. And they're doing it in the energy of the flesh. And the very same is true of Christians. We can grit our teeth and stubbornly push on and put up with anything. But you see, pride is in back of that. We're back again to the fact that we have pride in our mind and our emotions and our will to overcome these trying circumstances of life. It's all done as if God didn't exist. And we can take this thing and we can become hard and tough and rebellious, like so many of the people of this world are. Or we can learn patience. And we can be taught of God in the hard places of life. Now that's what it's all about. It's the school of experience. And tribulation worketh patience. It's designed to break our wills and soften our hearts and make us sympathetic to the needs in our life and in the lives of others. And as the Spirit of God is moving by His power in our life, that's exactly what's going to happen. And when we find ourselves getting hard and tough and cold and rebellious, we know we've got problems. Not the Lord doing that. Because if you have to go through every day gritting your teeth and grinning and bearing it, and miserable and knowing it, not the Lord moving in your life. You're living those days in the energy and the power of the flesh. Because when we get this patience that God is talking about, when we learn to wait on Him, it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a supernatural thing. And yet we can do it if we're willing to understand that in and of ourselves we can't do it. But it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. There's no comment needed on that verse. All you need to do is memorize it. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I hear people say, I remember how it was back in the good old days. He says, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? People like to talk about that. But he says it's not wise to talk about that. Talk like that. And there are several reasons. In the first place, the old days weren't any better. We've just forgotten how it was back then because it's been so long. In the second place, we can't go back and reclaim it. So all that time that we spend speculating about the old days is just time wasted. And in the third place, for the child of God, there is no better place to be than right here and right now for us. Or else we wouldn't be here. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. So you can take some consolation in that. Tonight, whether you're in the will of God or out of it, it's all working together for your good. And we don't need to worry about the old days, the good old days. We need to worry about here and now. Finally, verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now he's telling us here that there's a contrast between wisdom and money. Wisdom is a defense. Talking about spiritual wisdom now. Money is a defense. Both of them are very definitely a defense. If you've got enough money, there's not much of anything that you can't do in this world. You can't have. But the problem is this. One day the money runs out. Or one day you get too old to spend it. Or one day you run up against something that you'd like to have, like somebody's love, and you can't buy it. And money takes its place right along with all the other vanities under the sun. But wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see the sun. The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now the philosophers like to read things like that in Ecclesiastes. But that's not talking about philosophy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, it says that Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. And wisdom giveth life to them that have it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Those who receive wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ, receive life eternal. Now that's what's profitable. Profitable right here under the sun. To receive Him. To have that wisdom that's going to last forever. And anything less than that, anything other than that, if you'll follow it out to its logical conclusion, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, I heard a man talking the other day about something, I don't even remember where it was. But he said that he had found a good measure for determining what was right or wrong. He said if you had a line, two lines about that long, about an inch long, they're right down here close together. You couldn't really tell how much deviation was there. Might look like everything was wonderful. But if you extend those lines on out about 500 miles, into the distance. They could be several thousand miles apart. Just from a little bit of error right back there at the beginning. And so often, you see, we're very short-sighted about what we're doing with our life, about the things that are important in life, because we're looking at them right up here close. But extend those things on out there into eternity and see how they fit. Look on out there 10 billion years from today and see how much of what you're doing right now is going to last. When we look at this life, we look around, we see making a dollar, having a nice house, a nice car, and trying to look nice. All those things seem very important. But if you extend them on out about 375 years, you'll find out how important they are. Under the sun, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit except one thing. The wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus. When we get Him, we know how to direct our life. When we have Him, we know how to live forever. When we know Him, we know how to put everything else in our life into perspective. But until that time, we're wandering in confusion. We're ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, again tonight, we're grateful for the privilege of studying these things together. We're trusting You just now to bless us, to direct us in the remainder of this service. And we pray that not one person will go from this place tonight without having stopped, looked carefully at the condition of their heart. We know, Lord, that in a gathering this size, there must be some who are still outside the Lord Jesus. Some who still need to know Him, who is wisdom, to have this wisdom in their heart, that they might have life eternal. And we know, Lord, that as Thy people, that as we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we come remembering this great sacrifice of Calvary, we need to examine ourselves. And so eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.